Let us pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. Our first scripture reading this morning is Psalm 149. It's on page 583 in your pew Bible. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise is in the assembly of the faithful. Let Israel be glad in its maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. God adorns the humble with victory. Let the faithful exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their couches. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with fetters and their nobles with chains of iron, to execute on them the judgment decreed. This is the glory for all his faithful ones. Praise the Lord.
Oh boy, that means I gotta get up now. Okay. Well, good morning again. I don't know where Seth usually stands, but I'm gonna stand here. Okay, all right. This morning we get to look at a scripture that is sometimes, let's see, I always like to look at these types of scriptures because this is one of those scriptures that sometimes can be used as a clobbering text. You guys know the clobber texts? These are the ones where sometimes some group of people who know the Bible or are Christians or whatever you want to call it, they grab this, a passage of the Bible, and then they walk around and they whack people over the head with it. And sometimes it's funny, and sometimes it's very hurtful. And I think it's important for all of us, if we see or hear the use of these texts being used around us in this way, that it's important for us to stop and sit in that text for a while, try to learn about the context of how that text came to be, and allow ourselves to be open to how that text ought to be used. Because it's my understanding, based on the God that I have a relationship with and the scripture that I read, that clobbering is not what the Bible was made for. So, we get to look at a clobber text today. And this is a clobber text that's fun for another reason, because sometimes it's not used for clobbering. Sometimes it's also used as like a warm blanket. Now, how many of you have a clobbering device, like a hammer, that you would also use to keep yourself warm? Probably not very often. But this is a passage that, depending on where you are in your life and where you are on certain ideologies, this passage could be used to clobber and it could also be used to comfort. So, we're going to take a look at this. We're going to take a brief moment to reflect on this text, on ourselves. We're going to sprinkle in some context, and hopefully we'll get to see the God of the Scripture behind the Scripture and not just think about how we want to use this to clobber or comfort ourselves or others. So, let me read this Scripture, and as I do, please remember this thing. This is very important for us to remember this whole morning as we look at this Scripture. This Scripture is not about government. Okay? The Scripture is not about government. Why would I say that? Well, because you're going to hear a lot in the Scripture that sounds like it might be about government. But this Scripture is not about government, okay? We're going to open to Romans 13, verses 1 through 10. So, let me switch places here. Romans 13, verses 1 through 10. And you know what? I know that you guys know that I have a Bible. I'm just not going to hold it right now. Okay. Here's what it says. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. For the same reason you also pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, busy with this very thing. Pay to all what is due, then. Taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The scripture is not about government. Are you sure, Fred? Are you sure about that? Well, let's explore. It does bring to mind some questions about government, and I think it's completely okay if we humor ourselves with some of those questions as we begin. Paul's referring to some governments in this text, in his letter to the church in Rome. What kind of government is Paul referring to? Is he referring to the government, the governing authorities that the people of the church are living under? Is he speaking about other governments? What about me? Does this apply to me with my government? Oh no. What are the governments that Paul is referring to? What is the relationship between government and person that Paul is getting after in this text? And maybe the biggest one that I sit with this passage is, are any earthly governing authorities truly established by God? How could that possibly be? I watched the news. It really doesn't seem possible. I've read history books. It really doesn't seem possible. But Paul seems convinced. And how could Paul say this to the church in Rome? How could he say this to these people who are following Jesus as an unwelcome minority in this empire? What about the authorities that explicitly reject God? What do we do with that, Paul? What about the ones who claim that they are under the greater authority of God, and yet they behave completely otherwise? What is Paul getting at for the church in Rome? What does it have to do with them? Why is it relevant to them, and why would it possibly be relevant to us now later? Well, I think if many of us sat with this question for a while, are there any earthly governing authorities that are established by God? Is our earthly governing authority, is it established by God? Could it be? I think a lot of us would have a similar answer. Yes, if this party or that party has majority control of our government, well, then I could believe that God has established that governing authority. Well, yes, if the government funds this kind of thing, but doesn't fund that kind of thing, well, then I might be convinced that God has established that authority. Yes, if the government tries to help these kinds of people, but not those kinds of people, if this kind of person is the president and not that kind of person is the president, then sure, I could believe that God has truly established our governing authorities. I feel like that would be an answer for a lot of us if we're really just sort of honestly shooting off the cuff to this question. And why wouldn't it be the same for the people of Rome? They're not all that different from you and me, just trying to live their lives. And here they are, they're citizens of an empire, and they have a variety of types of relationships with their government, just as we do. And here Paul is telling them, submit to these governing authorities, for they were established by God. Well, at face value, this is why I talked about clobbering and comforting. At face value, this scripture would be very reassuring to some people who are a part of the body of Christ. If we just take it at face value, some people would hear this scripture and they would say, I feel encouraged and I feel reassured that God is in control of my government. And there are others who would be very offended to take this scripture at face value when they look at the current state of our governing authorities. They say, there is no possible way that the God I know has anything to do with the governing authorities that I could see. And both of those things would be also true, I believe, for the people of Rome, for the people in the Church of Rome. For God to hear this and for them to take it at face value and not look at anything else that was going on in the letter and not looking at anything else in the pattern of what Paul writes and not looking at anything else that was going on in the heart of the church and how that church was seeking after the heart of God, if they only looked at it at face value, they might have a similar reaction to us. So it's a really, really good thing that this scripture is not about government. So what do we think it's about then? Well, during the pulpit swap weeks, the 3 weeks of the pulpit swap, we're trying to look at the letter of Romans. Now, anyone who's ever read the letter of Romans would tell you that 3 weeks is not enough time to study the book of Romans. And so we're not going to claim that we're doing any sort of thorough, investigative, expository preaching on the book of Romans. We're kind of doing a flyby. But even so, it would be malpractice to read any part of this letter without considering how it fits into the broader context of the full letter. There is a new section of the letter that we are in Romans 13. In Romans 10, all the way to the end, there is a new section that begins in the letter, and there's a subsection that begins in Romans 12, kind of from Romans 12 on. And you can consider 12, 13, and 14 kind of their own grouping of thoughts within the letter. But I'll go back to Romans 10. Romans 10, Paul expresses a desire for the Israelites to be saved, God's people. He says, I want them to know the Lord and the Messiah. In Romans 11, there's a lament that Israel has not come to know the Messiah. And there's a welcome of the Gentiles who have begun to follow. And it ends with a brief doxology. Here we get the subsection, Romans 12, where there is a focus on offering oneself as a full and living sacrifice back to God, taking your life, taking your body, everything that is tangible, and making it worthy of being offered back to God. And then there's a long exposition on love in Romans 12. Then we get to Romans 13. Submit to the authorities. What? Pay your taxes. Oh, man. Romans 14. He jumps ahead to honoring one another despite your differences. Yeah, you have different special holidays. Who cares? Yeah, you eat different foods. Doesn't matter. Don't let that get in the way of what God is trying to do. Paul's exhortations to the churches in his letters are firmly focused on protecting and promoting two priorities for the church. He does it in Romans. He does it in all of his other letters. If you look for these patterns, they will jump off the page at you. Any letter he writes, you will find an emphasis of Paul on two things for the church. One, their salvation. Two, their witness. Paul is extremely concerned with bringing clarity around questions of what does it mean to experience salvation with Jesus Christ. And secondarily, he says, what does it mean that I now am the body of that Christ? And that I have a witness and a job and a function in this world. This is what Paul is addressing in letter after letter after letter. And so why wouldn't it be the same in Romans? In Romans 13, we need to consider these as his priorities, just as we would any of his other letters. And here in the middle of his last section, as he's coming to a close in the letter, after his doxology in Romans 11, where he's drawing the readers and the hearers to see and acknowledge the magnificence of God, he emphasizes three areas that he clearly believes the church in Rome really needed clarity about. Romans 12, remember, offering your full selves, your bodies, everything back as living sacrifice to the Lord. What he's saying is this: it starts with you and your integrity before the Lord. Your witness, your salvation, this is important. You can't do this without this part. You can't do salvation and witness if you aren't keeping yourselves as a pleasing sacrifice back to the Lord. You have to have integrity. We skip ahead to Romans 14. He's saying, don't let the little things that you disagree about take your eyes off of the main thing that you do agree about. God's thing. Stop fighting. We're going to be okay. And right in between those two things, submit to the governing authorities, pay your taxes, and repay your debts. Why is that in there? Why would these be points of emphasis from a guy whose primary concern for the church is their salvation and their witness? What does he care about whether or not I pay my taxes? This passage is not about the government. The church in Rome is what it's about. The church in Rome was viewed as a small group of zealots whose king died a criminal's death. These are weirdos. These are outsiders. In Acts 1, when Jesus sends the first church out to take the good news to the ends of the earth, it didn't just mean the far reaches of the earth where they had never heard the Lord's name. It also included the city. It also included the heart of the empire that killed their king. That was included in the ends of the earth. And so now this church has formed. And this church is not just a faceless, bodiless group. This is a group of people with real lives and real stories. They're citizens of and taxpayers to the same empire that executed their king. Their instincts might be similar to ours if they find themselves in this situation. I think it was probably some rumblings like this, like, okay, there's only a few of us. They don't really want us here. So what we got to do, we got to outbreed the pagans. We'll multiply in numbers. We'll raise up an army and we'll take over the government. That's a pretty good strategy. And in fact, you know, a few hundred years later, that's kind of what happened. But I don't think that was the actual strategy of God's, because Paul didn't instruct this, not here, not in any of his other letters. Jesus never instructed this kind of thing. So it's just sort of a thing that happened. But there must have been some rumblings in the church at the time that Paul needed to address with this letter. Anything that Paul writes about in his letters is usually a response to him hearing about what's going on in the church there. There must have been some rumblings in the church which might be relevant to us today. Some of those rumblings, I imagine, might be like this. Okay, if Jesus is really the Lord, then why should we abide this earthly empire that executed him for sedition, all because he just said that he was indeed the Lord? If Jesus is really the king, then why should we give a single tax dollar to be given to an empire that does not do what our king wants? If Jesus is really the Messiah, and we're now a part of the family of God, the God who created everything, and we believe rules over and above everything, why should we consider submitting to anything but that God, any person, any authority but that God? And Paul tells them, after hearing these rumblings, submit to the authorities, pay your taxes, repay your debts, for these authorities have been established by God. What? Paul understands something that the church in Rome needed to understand. Paul understands something that I think looking back now we can see that God knew, and that is that God's church was going to exist over the generations. And it was going to move and spread through all kinds of lands, all kinds of nations, among all kinds of people. And it was going to have to survive under a lot of different kinds of governing authorities. The church of God was not just in the church of Rome. The church of God was not just in Ephesus, was not just in Asia Minor. The church of God was going to have to move through time, through space. And if the church was God, it was going to make it, and Paul is concerned about the church's salvation and their witness in any time and space, then he knows that salvation cannot be confused or equated with rebelling against an ungodly government. That's not how you get qualified for salvation. And the witness of the church, it does the witness of the church no good if all its witnesses are in jail. Or are anarchists or criminals. The church can't have an influence behind bars. The church working out its salvation is directly addressed in Romans 12, in starting with Verse 1, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies or as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Gosh, that's beautiful. And it ends with do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And he continues in chapter 13, verse 5, therefore it is necessary to submit to authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of a matter of conscience. This isn't about the government. It's about us. It's about conscience. It's about our integrity. It's about our salvation. It's about our witness. Just as it was for the church in Rome, so it is for the church in Bellingham. Even if you believe the government is evil, don't be overcome by it. Overcome it with good. I don't know about evil, but just recently I ran into something. I inherited a portion of an estate. My grandmother died. And we were going through the whole process of figuring out what happens to an estate, because none of us knew. And so we got these lawyers and these accountants working on it, and eventually they prepared all the paperwork, and they included the breakdown, here's who gets what and what goes where and all that stuff. And then there was this big bold line at the bottom that was for the taxes that were going to be paid before the disbursement of the estate. And I had a moment there. And I was like, look, did my grandmother not pay her taxes on her income, on her property, everything she bought, everything she ever did in her life? Did she not pay all of those taxes on time? I believe she did. Did she not own several businesses that all paid their taxes on time? And now we're going to pay taxes to just transfer the money from one account to the other? Oh, I had a hard time with that. Submit to the government, pay your taxes, repay your debts. It's not about the government, it's about your integrity. In verses 6 and 7, he says the same thing Jesus said in Mark 12, if you owe taxes, pay taxes, and he even adds to it, right? If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Fortunately, I don't owe the IRS any honor, but I did have to give them some money. Because Paul knows this is not about the government. It is about salvation. It is about witness. But here's good news. Paul doesn't leave the church with just all of these cold instructions and all of these cold exhortations and corrections. He gives a higher exhortation as well. Remember in verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Woo! Whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Here's the church's witness. It was waiting for us in verses 8 and 10. Paul knows that regardless of what kind of governing authorities the church has to live under in whatever time or space or generation that they were in, God's will was never designed to be done through the governing authorities. It was to be done through the church. God so loved the world, he did not send a bureaucracy. He sent his son. God so loved the world, he did not send a new Caesar. He sent his son. God so loved the world, he did not send a president. He sent a son. And Jesus' vision of his kingdom that he laid out for his disciples was not that of a Christian government, but of a Christian church. A Christian church that is concerned with maintaining its integrity and its witness. By not being criminals and anarchists, by not letting our differences divide us, and by letting loving one another's be our fulfillment of the law. So that gets us to today. I believe that we, in Romans 13, we see these instructions not just for the church in Rome, but for us, all the way through today. Not just the heart of Paul and his priorities for the church then, but his priorities for the church now. The reason I think this passage might seem like it's about government today and at face value can be very good for clobbering or good for comforting is because we do share some of the same rumblings of the church in Rome. Well, if God is really king, what do I do with this guy? If God really has all of the authority, then why am I giving my money to these authorities that are just blowing it? I think we have some of those rumblings too, don't we? If Jesus is really the Lord, the King, the Messiah, has true authority over all earthly governing authorities, then what do we as the church do with these earthly governing authorities? How do we fulfill our civic duties out of our unique identity as Christ followers? Well, I think God's instruction to us might look a lot like it did to the church in Rome. We are, after all, people, citizens of and taxpayers to an empire. The empire of our times. We'll see how much longer this lasts. It starts with your personal integrity back to the Lord. It doesn't start with the government. It starts with you. Submit to the authorities, pay your taxes, repay your debts. Don't go to jail. You don't need to rebel against an ungodly government. You won't be allowed to operate as the church if you do that. And don't let the little things among you take your focus off of the main things of God's. More specifically to Romans 13, submit to the authorities, pay your taxes, repay your debts. We got to land on that a few different times, right? That was Paul's emphasis, because this is not about the government. It's about us. And our salvation, just like the church in Rome, cannot be confused or equated with rebelling against an ungodly government. That's not how you qualify for life with Christ. And the witness of our church does no good if all our witnesses are deemed criminals or anarchists either. To go a level further, our salvation cannot be confused or equated with the type of government or government officials that we support, or even the ones that we reject. Although it feels good to take those stands, doesn't it? And it does our witness no good if all of Christ's witnesses are allegiant to one type of governing authority or another. For the Christian, there is only one way to fulfill the law of God, and it has nothing to do with our allegiance to governing authorities. It has everything to do with how we love. There's a lot of conversation and thoughtful consideration about how we should perform our civic duties as Christians and citizens and taxpayers, and I'm not going to try and go deep diving on that because the Bible does a pretty quick job of dealing with that. It says, do what you got to do. What did Jesus say? Give to Caesar what's Caesar's, give to God what is God's. How did it scroll all the way down? Okay. Call it a preacher's cop-out or just an idealistic way of looking at life when you're a Christian. But we have to land on the exhortation to live a life of love. The church may or may not have to give an account of how we fulfilled our civic duty. I kind of doubt it. But we will definitely be held to account for how we fulfilled our commandment to love. Consider how Paul ends each of Romans 12, 13, and 14. This is not me copying out and just landing on love because it's a nice soft place to end a sermon. I'm copying my big brother Paul. Listen to how he ends each of these chapters. Romans 12, 9 and 10. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Romans 13, 8 and 10. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Romans 14, 15. If your brother or sister is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. This scripture is not about government. It's about God's heart for us and for his worlds. There will always be governments. As long as there are people, there will be governing authorities. Reinhold Niebuhr wrote that goodness makes civil order possible, but corruption of human nature makes civil order necessary. As long as there are people, there are going to be governing authorities. And for those who are not Christians, let them take on the civic identity that they choose as taxpayers and citizens of the empire. Let them place their values as they may. Let them spend their hours and days and energy fighting to make the government what they believe it ought to be or rebelling against the governments they believe to be evil. These are not bad things to do. These are things that we ought to participate in as Christians as well. But we, the Christians, the church, we have another calling to live out that takes precedent. We live out with the way that we love the great news that Jesus Christ is Lord. Therefore, our identity is not found in being taxpayers to an empire, although we do pay our taxes, right? Okay. Our identity is not found in being citizens, though we are citizens who do have civic responsibilities. Our identity is found in being a beloved child of God. That love of God which has freed us from a wasteful life of somebody who only gets to identify as a citizen, as a taxpayer. We get to live the life of a beloved child and a neighbor who loves their fellow neighbors as the fulfillment of the law, as the highest authority of all. So, brothers and sisters, I am sweating a lot right now. So, we're going to land the plane. Whatever your relationship is with the governing authorities of our land, whether you love it, whether you hate it, whether you want to wear the hat, or if you want to light a pitchfork? Light a torch. You don't light pitchforks. What kind of pitchfork would that be? Hear this from our scripture this morning. Submit to the government, however you feel about them. Pay your taxes, however you feel about what happens with your tax dollars. Repay your debts, whether or not you believe that they need your money back. These things are good to do. It's for your conscience. It's for your integrity. It's for your identity. It's for your salvation. It's for your witness. I say this to you maybe as an individual, but for us as a body, the church, this is for us. Our salvation is found in the life, the death, and the resurrection of that same Son who came to this earth as a helpless babe, not to conquer as a hero, but to love and to serve and to sacrifice all. Your true calling is to love all as that Christ has first loved us, for he is the one who holds all authority. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the witness of your scripture, that in Romans 13 and in anywhere else in your word, God, that we get to not just learn about you, but we get to see the heart that you have for us and for your world through it. Lord, as we sit and reflect, and as we worship you this morning, God, I pray that you would make your presence felt among us. God, I pray that you would reveal to us what you hope to reveal to us, that you would change us the way you hope to change us, that you would guide us and lead us forward in the ways that look like the church that you want us to become. God, we thank you for all of these things, that you have made a space for us to worship together this morning and to come and to be with you. We ask you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.